In working our way through the life of Peter, up front, we could take a lot of time developing a full profile of Peter. There are lots and lots of stories of which made a direct impact in the life of Peter, that Peter was an eyewitness to. A famous story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Unmistakably, that would have made an impact on Peter. And yet we can't look at everything that Peter was privy to. We would be doing this for months and months and months. Instead, we have to kind of pick and choose situation, story, scenarios in Peter's life that made a very particular impact on who he would become, the leader he would be, the message that then he would impart to the church through his two epistles. So we can't look at everything that would impact the life of Peter, while it would be much. We have to pick and choose. And early into our study here, we made the decision to kind of pick some things out that were thematic, but play out later in his life. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at a story that is very, very famous, and very rarely will you ever hear Peter's name brought up within the midst of the story. But I think that this occasion marked a significant moment in probably the deconstruction of Peter's religious understanding, and would really challenge the way that he would view people, that he would view others in ministry, that we would see probably the impact of this one occasion have a ripple effect forever within the life of Peter. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's at the end of his ministry. He's heading to Jerusalem with a very specific task in mind. He's going to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. He knows that the gears are already in motion by which he would be betrayed when given an opportune time by Judas. He would be arrested, would be tried, would be executed. Jesus knows that this would all culminate 3 days later with a resurrection. A world-changing event. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem with a mission. In fact, he's let his disciples know on numerous occasions why they were going to Jerusalem. That message was lost in one ear, out the other. Now, as Jesus is making his way, he ends up having an exchange with a man we know as the rich young ruler. We call him the rich young ruler because the three different passages of scripture by which we get this tale present different characteristics of the man. In one account, we're told that he was young. He had youth, vibrance. In another account, the emphasis is that he was wealthy, that he was rich. He had youth and he had wealth. But he was also a ruler. Whether he was the ruler of a synagogue or maybe a ruler of the Sanhedrin, we're not sure. But the man was young and he was powerful. He had influence. He had wealth. He had everything that our culture puts up on a pedestal as the indications of success. So many people have wealth, but they don't have youth. They have all this money and they're too old to use it. To combine youth and wealth and influence is the trifecta. The rich young ruler. Let's look at verse 16 of Matthew 19. Now behold, one came and said to Jesus, "Good teacher, what good shall I do that I may have eternal life?" This is his question. Again, look at it. What good thing shall I do? Now, his desire is admirable and it's correct. This man, again, rich, young, powerful, influential, the world has left him empty. Like, he has pursued everything that Solomon would say, life under the sun, and he finds himself still with a gaping hole deep within him, this unexplainable void within. Again, he's got everything that our culture, our world would say would yield to happiness, to contentment, to success, to peace. And yet he comes to Jesus, which is smart. He comes to the right man and he comes with the right question, at least the aim of his question. He wants eternal life. Now, often when we talk about eternal life, we place this within the context of eternity. life after death. But when you encounter this phrase, understand that it's describing something beyond the grave, something bigger. It's life, but it's a life now that will last for eternity. It's something of permanence, eternal life. The man realizes his temporal life is fleeting. The life around him is empty. He wants something divine, eternal, lasting, satisfying. And he comes to Jesus, but note the essence of his question. He wants to know from Jesus what good thing he needs to do for eternal life. Now, this is not an abnormal perspective for a young Jewish man, for someone growing up within Judaism. In fact, the disciples, the apostles, they would have had the same general outlook on religion. The law had established all kinds of things that you would do for salvation, to be redeemed, to be cleansed, to be made holy. The law, not just the top 10 commandments, but there were over 600 varying commandments, and then traditions packed on top of those commandments. Judaism was very good at telling people what good things they could do for eternal life. Now, as we'll see, this man was very religious, and he had a certain piety to him. He was very obedient to the things of God. What good thing, Jesus, shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, we can't make an entire Bible study. It's not a Bible study on the rich young ruler. So we're going to kind of cruise through some things. I would refer you back to our study in Matthew if you want a more detailed commentary. The study is not about the rich young ruler. Our study this morning is how Jesus's interactions with the rich young ruler, we want to see how this impacts Peter, who's standing there, who sees this man. This man has everything that Peter would desire and long for. We want to see how Jesus' exchange with the rich young ruler impacts Peter, and then we'll see how that reverberates, how it ripples through his life. So Jesus says to the rich young ruler, no, he doesn't dismiss him, doesn't send him away. He first says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. So Jesus begins his retort, acknowledging you're calling me a good teacher, but if I'm good, that I transcend being just a teacher. Jesus, from the get-go, says you're having a conversation with God. Let's get that nailed down first. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So the rich young ruler said to him, which ones? So Jesus, he said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the man wants to know, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? Jesus is like, well, okay, I'm God. Let's set that aside. Well, okay, you want a good thing to do? Obey the commandments. Okay, well, which ones? Well, Jesus skips the first half of the commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments can be divided rudimentary into two different sections. The first half deal with man's relationship with God. Shall I know the gods before me, et cetera, et cetera. The second half of the Ten Commandments, after dealing with man's relationship with God, it then focuses on man's relationship with man, with humanity. So Jesus skips the whole first half dealing with man and God, and goes right to dealing with man and man, which is why he lists things, murder, don't murder, adultery, don't do that either, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting, and we'll get to this later, Jesus stops at before the last commandment. Like, there's a commandment here that in natural sequence Jesus should have mentioned. He doesn't, because he would have nailed the man to the wall right then. The last is you should not covet, which pile that in the back of your brain. We're going to get to that later. So Jesus is like, here's a list of things. Go for it. So the young man said to him, oh, well, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? That's a pretty brazen claim, isn't it? But I mean, from an objective standpoint, I mean, the man is like, well, okay, I'm good. I've done all those things. Now, the man's understanding of what these commandments were speaking to was limited. Again, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount would say, what? You shall not murder. That's what the law says. But I say to you, you should not be angry. Like, Jesus will take these commandments and he'll take them down into the heart, leaving aside thou shalt not covet. The man's like, I've done this. I'm good here. What do I still lack? Why do I still lack? I've been obedient to the commands of God, but I'm still lacking. I've done these things. I'm still empty. I still have a knowledge that I'm missing something important, fundamental. Mark's account tells us that Jesus looked inside of the man. It's a very interesting phrase that Mark uses, that Jesus was moved and he loved him. That Jesus didn't just see the man. Jesus peered into his soul and loved this man. It's an amazing phrase. The man's genuine. The man's trying to do his best. He's laying it all on the line. He's made sacrifices. He's been obedient. He's obeyed the Sabbath. He's made sure that he's gone to synagogue. He's memorized the Torah. Every little jot and tittle of the law he's paid attention to. In addition to being rich and young and influential, the man is very religious. You would look at the rich young ruler and you would be like, if that guy's not good enough for heaven, no one is. Jesus saw the man and he was sincere. I'm still lacking. I'm still missing something. And so Jesus said to him, well, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. If you want to be perfect. Jesus looks at the man, and he's had this very fascinating back and forth. And the man wants something to do for eternal life. Now, don't mistake the emphasis of the main command minus the minor command. Jesus tells the man two things, right? But the emphasis on selling all that he has, giving it to the poor, is secondary to the main commandment of what? Jesus invites him, come and follow me. If you're empty, if you're lacking, if this religious thing has left you wanting, well, hey, just get rid of it all, man. Come follow me. Like, the invitation that Jesus gives to the rich young ruler is the essence of the invitation he gives to everyone that would inherit eternal life. That is following Jesus. Come and follow me. Now, there is a specific nature to the instruction that Jesus gives about the man selling everything that he has. Jesus never mentioned coveting. See, the man took comfort, security. You see, within Judaism, as within a lot of religious persuasions today, wealth signified blessing, signified approval. The man and his moral identity was tied into the things that he had as a blessing, an indicator that God was indeed finding him favorable. And Jesus says, you got to let go of all of that and you have to follow me. Now, again, this is a flyby look at the rich young ruler. It's so much to unpack. We're told, though, that when the young man heard that saying, verse 22, that he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, you're Peter, and you're standing there, and you see this guy. I mean, this is the guy that you want on your team. Rich, young, influential, rich young ruler. And Peter's like, this is kind of a crazy thing that's happening here. What Jesus is saying to this man, this kind of hits in a very odd way. So then Jesus says to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, as this man is leaving, he says to them, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So the initial reaction to this rich young man and his interactions with Jesus being turned away, leaving sorrowful, is they're like, well, this, if this guy doesn't qualify, then exactly who qualifies? Now, these guys have been walking with Jesus for 2 years, give or take, a year and a half. They've heard the Sermon on the Mount. They've heard Jesus teach. They have been living life with Jesus. And now at the end of ministry, on the way to Calvary, Jesus has this interaction with the rich young ruler, and the disciples are like thrown for a loop. And then Jesus' reaction, man, it's really hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then we get this analogy of the eye of the needle, a camel in the eye of the needle. And you'll hear Bible teachers, they'll say, well, in Jerusalem, in ancient Jerusalem, there was a particular gate. And within this gate, there was a door. And in order for a camel to get through this door, it had to get down on its knees, and it had to take all the pack, all of the stuff off of its back, and it'd have to, like, on its knees, work its way through this mini door. There's no archaeological evidence that such a thing ever existed. The eye of the needle. Guess what Jesus is saying? If it's left to man, eternal life, like, this is such an impossibility. It's as probable as a camel, the largest animal that they would have been familiar with, going through the actual eye of a needle. It's the silly illustration. And Jesus makes the statement, and it's definitive. He says, with men, speaking of salvation, this is, verse 26, impossible. See, salvation, eternal life, these things, when it comes to man and his obedience and his efforts, he will always fall short of the glory of God. It is impossible. The Bible says, none are good, no, not one. You can never do enough to earn God's favor. It's impossible. Now, the great promise is, while with men it might be impossible, with God, all things are possible. You see, God can absolutely accomplish what no man can. You can't get yourself to heaven. It's impossible. You can never be good enough. You can never make enough sacrifices. You can never do it. Your wife can't do it for you. You can't do it for your kids. Your parents couldn't do it for you. A priest can't do it. No man can do it for you. But Jesus, like, God can, which is pretty incredible, really. If you get to know you, because you would say, even with God, it's impossible. You really know me, Zach. But with God, it is possible. So Peter is hearing all of these things. He's processing. Now he jumps into our story, verse 27. So Peter answered and said to Jesus, I love that phrase, Peter answered. Was Peter ever asked a question? That's kind of how Peter operates. So Peter answered. Said to him, see, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Again, I mean, what a question. You know, Peter's operating here probably as the spokesman for the rest of the, everybody's having the same. So you have the rich young ruler, and Jesus is like, you need to go sell it all. Come follow me. The man leaves sorrowful. Jesus makes this point about salvation. And they would look at the man and be like, if that guy can't do it, if he can't, then none of us can, which leads to this exchange, this whole deconstruction of Judaism, which is entirely built upon earning the favor of God. And Jesus comes along and says, nope, not going to work. Not going to happen. Not going to suffice. It's not about your work. It's about God's work. It won't be about your sacrifice. It'll be about his sacrifice. And they're processing it. Now, the rich young ruler refuses to sell all and follow Jesus. So Peter's like, okay, wait a second. Well, what about us? You know, we took you up on the invitation. Now, Peter says, he says, we've left all and followed you. Had he? The answer to that question is no, he hadn't. Now, to his credit, nor had he been asked to. They have a boat at their disposal anytime Jesus needs to go across the sea. Why? Because Peter owned a fishing business. We're told in one of the gospel accounts that when they do leave to follow Jesus, they leave the business with servants. So that means they're wealthy enough as individuals to actually have hired guns that keep the business going on. Jesus would stay in Peter's house as his headquarters in Capernaum. He had a wife. He had a bank account. Now, it had dwindled. Tax season came along. Peter doesn't have anything. They got to go fishing for a tax, right? But within this dynamic, Peter's like, we've left all to follow you. And it's like, I could see Jesus like, have you? Did you? I don't think so. He skips over that. But Peter's like, well, what do we get out of the deal? So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Peter's like, listen, we've made some sacrifices to follow you, Jesus. You know, what do we get out of the deal? And Jesus, he answers, and he says, hey, you'll be taken care of. In fact, you can't outgive God. Whatever sacrifices you have made, whatever you have let go of, hey, God's going to take care of this. And you 12 in particular, hey, there's going to be thrones that you will sit in the kingdom of God, and you'll rule Israel, the 12 tribes. Now, Jesus didn't say that like how they get to the thrones. There would be quite a journey that would include martyrdom and death and ridicule and persecution. Hey, if you do let go, if you do go in, if you do accept all that Jesus has, Jesus is like, you're never gonna regret it. I can attest. I have never met somebody that gave it up to follow Jesus and regretted it. I've never met such a person. Peter wants to know what's in it. Jesus is like, wrong question. Now, all of this is happening, right, within the context of this comparison that Peter is making between himself and who? The rich young ruler. It's the entire basis of this, of the thought process. Which is why Jesus, then there's no chapter and verse break. Jesus, in the same flow and the same conversation, he says, verse 30, but many who are first will be last and the last first. Now, Jesus is getting back to relationships and the hierarchy of the kingdom and how the kingdom functions. And to illustrate the concept of many who are first will be last and the last first, this weird different hierarchy of the kingdom, Jesus then shares a parable. We'll go through the parable very quickly because it's relevant. Jesus says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So, man has a vineyard. He needs to have the harvest reaped. He needs some work done. So he goes to hire some day laborers behind Mrs. Winters, you know, pulls up his pickup truck. There's an agreement. Hey, we'll work for you for the day. We're told very specifically when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius. They have reached an agreement, a financial accord. We will work the day, a full day, and this is the wage that we'll get. But we're told, verse 3, that he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. So a whole group begins work at 6 a.m., about 9 a.m. He goes and he gets some more laborers. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Now notice, with the first group that's going to work all day, there was an agreed upon price, an exchange for work, a salary, a wage. The second group, 3 hours later, that comes into work, there's not an agreement, right? There's just an accord, like, I'll take care of you guys, right? Whatever is right, I will give you. Now, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. So he does this again at noon, and he does it again at three. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. So he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. And so the initial group works 12 hours, works all day. Another group starts at 9, works the rest of the day. Then there's another group at noon, another group at 3. And then there's this last group that he goes out at 5 o'clock. We got an hour left before the horn blows. So when evening had come, the day's over, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. So he's going to pay them in reverse order. The guys that have only been working an hour get paid, etc. Verse 9, and when those who came were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more than what they had agreed upon, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day? But he answered, the landowner answered, one of them, and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? I paid you what we agreed upon, right? That was a deal between you and me. The agreement I make with anybody else at any other point in the day, that's between me and them. You and I, just because I paid the guy that worked 1 hour the same that I paid you who would work 12, what's that to you? I didn't harm you. I satisfied what I gave you right from the beginning. Take what's yours. Go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, but the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. So you have Peter here. He sees the rich young ruler. Jesus invites the rich young ruler, come follow me. The man leaves sorrowful. He doesn't. Then Peter jumps in. Well, hey, we've made the decision to follow you. What do we get out of it? Jesus, you're going to be taken care of. But you need to know about the kingdom, boys, that there's this thing called grace. It's called undeserved merit. And you need to know that the landowner has the right to do what he wants. That within the kingdom, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. You know, the thing that bugs us the most, I think, is human beings. I don't mind if I get gypped. I do mind if I get gypped and in the process perceive that I'm being treated unequitable. I'll give you an example. I have to do carpool with my son, Quincy. It is the bane of my existence. It is the closest to Hades, hell, purgatory, whatever that I hope I ever am at any point in life. It's terrible. Now, when you go to carpool, if you're running late and you get to the line and it's zigzagging all over the place and you're stuck, if you're late and you're stuck in the line, you're like, well, I mean, I earned that. Like, it's miserable. We're all in the misery together. You look at the people towards the front of the line, you're like, you lucky son of a gun, but you got here an hour and a half ago. But I mean, you can deal with it. Like, it's terrible, but you've earned the plight. You were late. But what, is when you get there early and you get yourself where you're supposed to be. This happened to me the other day. And it's time to get going. 3 o'clock rolls around, the line starts moving, and somebody that just pulled in, acting like they don't know the rules, comes and just cuts in up front. Oh, no. Oh, no, no, no. If it wasn't a Christian school, I would get out of my truck, walk up and knock on the window and say, excuse me. I was a little animated. The guy that runs the carpool line had to flag me down later in the day. He was like, you all right? And I was like, oh, that just burned me up, man. He goes, I get it. Can your wife not do carpool? I was like, we're doing it in two places, man. I'm stuck. I did an orientation at school. One of the headmasters was like, just from experience, fellas, if your wife can do carpool, you should let her. But what burns you up? I mean, again, I don't mind if I'm in misery because of my own fault, right? I get what I get. Okay. But it's an equity that just will get you, right? It's somebody that's cutting the line. You see, what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, hey, the last shall be first and the first shall be last, and that might be a problem for some of you. But you should check yourself. I own the vineyard, and I deal out the wages. Because you look at the situation, I work for 12 hours, and I get a denarius. And that loser bum works for an hour and goes home with the same coin that I do? Hey, that's not fair. See, fairness. That's not fair. And Jesus would say, none of it's fair. What do you deserve? Nothing. You see, none of us deserve heaven. We all deserve hell. So the fact that any of us... The great mystery isn't that person, you know, we at the deathbed confession, you know, the guy that lives his whole life, an enemy of God, but then at the end comes to this saving moment and places his faith in Jesus. I'm not blown away that that guy gets into heaven. I shouldn't be. I should be blown away that I get into heaven at all. So Peter sees this rich young ruler. And this whole conversation develops. And Jesus knows that Peter needs to learn an important lesson here. Just about people in general. Because Peter will have the keys. And Peter will be called to preach to the very group of people that were chanting, crucify him, crucify him. Peter would see people give their life to Jesus. Didn't make near the sacrifices that Peter did. Peter could easily fall into the religious trap of self-comparison and moralism. And Jesus right here in this whole exchange is trying to deconstruct his religious understanding and reinforce something about his interactions with people. For he would have to go to the house of Cornelius. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. No, not me. No, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I think that there's even a deeper level to what Jesus is preparing Peter for. In the context of the rich young ruler and this particular parable, there's something about this rich young ruler that Jesus loves. Again, I mentioned in Mark's gospel, there's this interaction. And there's an invitation. This man leaves. He refuses the invitation. Again, he is in the circle. He's in Jerusalem. He's rich. He's young. He's influential. He's powerful. He's a ruler. The man doesn't go away. The man remains very much a part of what happens with Jesus later that week. He would be there. He would witness Pentecost. He would see Peter stand up and preach. He would see Stephen give a sermon. I think Peter saw this man, and Jesus knew that he was going to have to deal with Peter right now, and how Peter was going to deal with this man later on. I'm going to throw this out there, and then I'm going to try to validate it. I believe that the rich young ruler is a young man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul. That this young man, like many religious people, becomes hostile to Jesus and the followers of Jesus. He's rich, he's young, he's influential, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. That this man, hey, when we reject Jesus, we become hostile towards Jesus and those that would follow Jesus. And this man would lead the first persecution of the church there in Jerusalem. Now, he was too pious to do the stoning of Stephen himself, but he would hold the coats as Stephen would be stoned. He would make his way to Damascus, again, to persecute Christians. And on the road, this amazing story, Jesus shows up, knocks him off the donkey. And what's the exchange? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, that blows my mind. Saul, Saul, they know each other. Hey, buddy. Why do you kick against the goads? That's a fascinating phrase. Jesus is saying, why have you been resisting what you know to be true? From where? When the rich young ruler walks away sorrowful. Again, if you would flip very quickly to Philippians chapter 3. Paul would say this. He would say in verse 4, he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So Paul, here writing in Philippians, is establishing, hey, if you could be good enough to go to heaven, I was the guy. Does that sound like someone, right? If you could be good enough to get to heaven on your works, your merit, your energy, your tenacity, your holiness, I was. He says, I could be more confident, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's his profile. Now, by the way, that profile is given under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. There is only one person in the New Testament that we see make the same claim. And that is the rich young ruler. Now, what I find fascinating, flip a few pages to the left to Romans 7. For Paul, he'll tell us what becomes the turning point. Like where the light bulb goes off. He says, chapter 7, verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law, for I would not have known, covetousness, unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But Paul will say, and you can read through it, he'll say, as I examine things, as I was working out my own religion and my own understanding of how all this works, I was developing my theology. He says, I realized that my righteousness was as filthy rags. My righteousness fell short. I needed the righteousness of Jesus. Yes, with man, impossible. With God, completely possible. He goes, but what really indicated to me how I had fallen short of the law, because early he says, I was blameless. What was the thing? The one commandment that Jesus left out. Hey, what commandments? What do I need to do, Jesus? Don't murder. Okay, check. Don't do adultery. Check. Honor father and mother. Check. He goes through this list. Naturally, Jesus would say, don't covet, but he doesn't. He leaves that out. Jesus, I think, knew then, if I do the covetousness thing, I nail him to the wall. He'll get there later. Because Paul will say, what nailed me to the wall when I got to covetousness? Thou shalt not covet. Because guess what covetousness is? Something internal. See, covetousness isn't an action. It's an attitude. So wait a second. attitudes. I'm held to account on my attitudes, which is, again, why Jesus would say, don't worry about murder. Are you angry? Well, you've committed murder. I've not committed adultery. Have you lusted? Well, okay. Then you see, the law is not just about the activities of a man. It's about the heart of a man. And Paul's like, when I got to covetousness, which Jesus had left out, I'm in trouble. Why? For he had many things and wouldn't give them all up to follow Jesus, would he? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard to kick against what you know is true, isn't it? Now, what will Paul do then? Well, he'll get rid of everything and follow Jesus. And in the course of this, one more passage. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1 verse 11, Paul says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which I preach by me is not in according to man. For I neither received it from man nor I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. When did Paul have a conversation with Jesus? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of theories to that. And yes, no doubt Jesus spoke to him on the road to Damascus, but the gospel, his understanding of the scriptures, maybe it was Matthew chapter 19, when he stood there before Jesus face to face. For you have heard of my former conduct, verse 13, in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries and my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. Don't you wish there was more? What was that meeting like? Saul of Tarsus has been gone for a while, been persecuting the church, has caused the deaths of James, Stephen, has caused his church, Peter's church, the brethren to spread out. They've had to run for their lives, has caused incredible harm, incredible damage. No doubt Peter had heard. Saul of Tarsus gets to Damascus, ends up causing a stir. He's now a follower of Christ. And then he disappears. There's an assassination attempt. He's gone. According to Galatians, he goes to Arabia for 3 years. And then he returns. Stops in Damascus. After 3 more years, he's been a Christian for some time now. He knocks on Peter's front door. Peter opens the door, and there stands, again, the rich young ruler. Peter has given up everything, and he's been walking with Jesus for many years. And he's sacrificed greatly in many ways. And now stands there that man. And I can imagine in the back of Peter's mind, first, with man, it's impossible. But with God, he could save that man. And then the entire lesson about the hierarchy of heaven, about how we're to treat people, that the last shall be first and the first shall be last, that Peter is sitting there thinking, I've worked the whole day, and now this man shows up. But he spends 2 weeks with him. Brings him into his home. His wife cooks them breakfast, lunch, and dinner. They're in Jerusalem. Imagine what that scene was like, what those days were like. Paul says, you know, many years ago, remember when I came to Jesus? Remember when I left? Man, that sent me down a really dark, dark trail. And I thought I was so good. I thought I was so righteous. I thought I was pleasing God. But man, I was fighting deep within myself what I knew to be true. But I couldn't accept it because of the ramifications of it. Because it would have meant that all my goodness fell short. My pride, my identity. And I had to re-encounter Jesus on a road. I got these scales that come off my eyes. I'm still blinded by the light. And Peter says, why don't we go for a walk? And they go down to Gethsemane. And Peter sits there with Paul. This is where Jesus asked me to come and pray with him. And I couldn't stay awake. And this tree, there was a little servant boy. And I attacked him. I'm not proud of it. You know Malchus, the young guy in the choir? Yeah, I cut his ear off. And they walk through the streets and says, oh yeah, that's where Caiaphas used to live. I was standing out here. And you were one of him. You were with him. You're a Galilean. I denied him three times. Paul, we've all run. Good thing it's not about our ability or our worthiness or our goodness or what we deserve. Shall you be happy, friend, that your relationship with God is not based upon what you deserve? For if it did, we would all be in very big trouble. But it's completely and utterly based on the incredible love of Jesus. Peter brings Paul into his house. He's not any better. He's just a brother. And he restores him. Like, this moment with Peter validates some things about Paul. If Peter would bring him into the home, it sent a message, right? He's one of us. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. So, Father, Lord, we just let that idea marinate.